Hello, friends. This is Caleb Succo, and you are listening to the Now is the Time podcast. And it is Reformation Day today, 500 year anniversary of the Reformation. And I am so excited about that. I have been studying on the Reformation now for a while and have enjoyed taking part in some Reformation conferences as well as preaching on some of the Reformation themes, and there's so much I would love to share with you today about the Reformation. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, probably the best thing is just to share with you this sermon that I preached this past Sunday in Caldwell, Idaho at Montana Avenue Baptist Church. Made a quick trip out there this past weekend, and I preached on sola fide. If you are familiar with the five solas, sola means only, and sola fide is only faith. That we are saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I really enjoyed preaching that sermon and used some information from the 95 Theses in that sermon, as well as some of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. So I hope that this sermon will be a blessing to you. I'd love to hear your feedback on it. So send me a note or leave me a voicemail. You can go to succofamily.org and watch the sermon on YouTube or listen or read the show notes for it. I post my sermon notes on there, and the more, you know, I feel like I've lately been writing more detailed on my sermon notes, so you will find about, I think, almost 3,000 words there on my sermon notes. But anyway, I hope this is a blessing to you. Before we get into it, a quick update on what's happening with us. As I said, last weekend, I was in Caldwell, Idaho at Montana Avenue Baptist Church. And also yesterday, our daughter Naomi and her husband took off for their new lives in Chile. So we were very sad to see them go, but we know that they are following after God's will. We're excited for what God has in store for them. So we ask for your prayers for them as they get settled back down in Chile, and also as they look into some ministry opportunities in that area. Let's see, what else is going on? Well, I will be, we won't be traveling quite as much this month, which is a wonderful thing for us because we've been traveling so much lately. But we will be speaking in a couple of different churches here in Washington this month, so stay tuned for that. And I would encourage you to take some time today, maybe, if you're listening to this on Reformation Day, maybe you're listening to it later, but if take some time and read through Martin Luther's 95 Theses, and I've enjoyed studying them. Anyway, let's get to this sermon on sola fide. Well, this Sunday, this weekend, this whole year really, has been a celebration of 500 years since the Reformation. And that was marked primarily by the time, or really the day, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, minus what, 2 days or something like that, right? And so this morning I want to talk to you about one of the aspects of the Reformation. And generally the scholars have summed up the Reformation with five solas: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and sola Deo gloria. That's of course all Latin. I'm not sure if you understand that or not, but we'll talk about what those things mean. Sola Scriptura, though, is really the foundation of the Reformation. It sprung from this idea that we believe that divine authority is found only in God's Word and nowhere else. Not in a pope, and not in a church, and not in a group of people, and not in visions, and nowhere. Divine authority is found only in God's Word, in Scriptures. And so out of that
that foundation of sola scriptura really sprung these other four solas of the Reformation, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and sola Deo gloria. And I want to talk, focus specifically with you this morning on sola fide. We've already sung some really wonderful songs about that this morning, of this idea. Sola means only, fide means faith. Only by faith. We are saved only by faith. And, you know, this was a big problem in Martin Luther's day. It was a problem primarily, as Martin Luther saw it and when he wrote the 95 Theses, because of the sale of indulgences. And indulgences were simply something that these preachers of indulgences, they went around and they would put up a big cross, and they would begin to preach and say, listen, if you want your sins forgiven, you can buy these certificates that will guarantee that your sins are forgiven. And you can even buy them for your relative who had possibly passed away, and maybe they were still in purgatory, sort of paying off the debt of their sin that supposedly Christ had not paid off. And so they would guilt trip people and say, listen, you know, what about your mother? You know, she's probably just in purgatory waiting for you to purchase indulgences so that she can make her way up to heaven. And people were laden with guilt and fear. And so as a result, they bought these indulgences just to guarantee, to make sure that they had their sins forgiven. And of course, Martin Luther looked at this and he saw a problem. And rightly so. And it wasn't the only problem of the Catholic Church, but if we talk specifically about the 95 Theses, that was what Martin Luther really took aim at, was the theology and practice of the indulgences. And so I want to read to you just a couple of the 95 Theses, starting in number 62. If you've never read the 95 Theses, I encourage you to read them. This is a good time to read them. But I want to read to you a few of them. This is Martin Luther's writing in the 95 Theses, starting in number 62. He says, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. But this treasure is naturally most odious, for it makes the first to be last. On the other hand, the treasure of indulgences is naturally most acceptable, for it makes the last to be first. Therefore, the treasures of the gospel are nets with which one formerly fished for men of wealth. The treasures of indulgences are nets with which one now fishes for wealth of men. The indulgences, which the demagogues acclaim as the greatest graces, are actually understood to be such only insofar as they promote gain. They are nevertheless, in truth, the most insignificant graces when compared with the grace of God and the piety of the cross. To consider papal indulgences so great that they could absolve a man even if he had done the impossible and violated the Mother of God is madness. We say, on the contrary, that papal indulgences cannot remove the very least of venial sins as far as guilt is concerned." Amen? And so I think that it's interesting to read through Martin Luther's 95 Theses, because what you find is you find that Martin Luther was dealing with a problem that unfortunately has not completely gone away. And so as I read just this little section of the 95 Theses and thought about it, I wondered, how might they look if Martin Luther wrote them today? Where do we find an attack on sola fide? Where do we find an attack on true biblical faith and salvation by that faith? That's why I rewrote them. And this is what I think that they would probably look like if Martin Luther wrote them today. "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. But this treasure is naturally most odious, for it does not guarantee prosperity and health in this world, but rather trials and persecutions. On the other hand, the treasure of word of faith teaching is naturally most acceptable, for it promises the poor in this world great riches. Therefore, the treasures of the gospel are nets with which one formerly fished for wealth of men. The treasures of the prosperity gospel are nets with which one now fishes for the wealth of men. Prosperity and wealth, which the word of faith teaches acclaim as the greatest graces, are actually understood to be such only in as far as they line the pockets of those who preach such things. They are nevertheless, in truth, the most insignificant graces when compared with the grace of God and the piety of the cross. To consider the prosperity gospel so great that a man could attain for himself his own private jet if he were only to pray right, think positive, and act as if it were his is madness. We say the word of faith, that word of faith theology comes neither from God's word, nor is it true gospel. On the contrary, it drives men away from the gospel and destroys real faith. I think that probably one of the greatest attacks today on sola fide is the prosperity gospel, which, as I say here, is really neither comes from this called word of faith teaching is what it's called. And it does not come from God's word, and it is not really true biblical faith. So sadly, not much has changed in 500 years since the Reformation. Yes, Luther did make a big splash, and certainly we are very grateful for his teaching and return to Scripture. But we have to be careful, because man's heart is just wants to move away from this idea of by faith only. And I think that we also have to be careful that when we talk about this type of a theology, that we don't dismiss it as being something, well, that's simple and basic, and you know, I was saved 5, 10, 15 years ago, I don't really need to think about that any longer. Sola fide is really the soil in which the disciple of Christ is planted, and he must grow, and it's what separates true regenerate followers of Christ from those who only claim his name but know nothing of his saving power. Without sola fide, we cannot know Christ. We cannot have the Holy Spirit. We cannot be forgiven our sins. We can't enjoy the fellowship of the church. And we can't have eternal life. So we really need to be on guard when it comes to this teaching and this issue. Unfortunately, the unregenerate heart abhors the idea of sola fide. And really, if you look at every religion and philosophy and institution of man, it denies sola fide. That's one of the first things it does. It says, here, let me show you how you can make it on your own. Here are the steps. Here is the task. Here are the traditions that you have to keep in order to be acceptable to God or to somehow make it on your own. So, where do we get sola fide from? Well, Luther, he began to study the Bible. And thankfully, he had a monk who was his superior in the monastery, and this monk kind of got tired of Luther a little bit. His name was Johann von Staupitz. He got tired of Luther because Luther was so picky about his own sin and so aware of his own sin that Luther would come to him and confess all of his sins. And it would be stuff that he would say, you know, this Johann would say, you know, come back to me when you have some real sin to confess. I mean, go murder someone and then confess it to me. But don't tell me how you got up, you know, 5 minutes late or something like that. And so there were times when Luther would spend up to 6 hours in the confessional confessing all of his sins to this Johann von Staupitz. And so Johann, he just was trying, I think, to find a way to relieve himself of having to listen to all these petty sins, as he considered them, from Luther. And so he said, well, you know, maybe you should just go and study the Bible. Not a bad idea. And so Luther began to study the Bible. And one of the first places that he started where he really cut his theological teeth was on the book of Galatians. So let's turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. And we're going to look at a couple of passages in Galatians. But this is really where Luther began to get down into God's word and understand for himself what was meant. And in fact, did you know that Luther, he created one of the first German translations in the common language? And the papacy hated his translation. They said, why are you translating it like this? I mean, you put things in here like we are saved by faith alone. You know, how could you? And Luther wrote the most stinging letter back to them. And it's kind of interesting, just a little more history on this. One of the problems that the Catholic Church realized was the prevalence of Bibles. And the Catholic Church was upset about that in the 1500s because there was a new invention called the printing press. And the Catholic Church realized that there's just like regular laity out there reading God's Word. What right do they have to read God's Word? And so they, in the councils of Trent, they put a lot of regulations on the printing of the Bible, and they required people to have a license to print the Bible, and they authorized only one version of the Bible. You know what it was? The Latin. It was the Latin. And so to have someone translate the Holy Bible, Latin to them was a religious and holy language, not for the common people. And to translate the Bible into this common, everyday language, they considered that was wrong. They were very upset at Luther for doing that. But anyway, that's just a little more history. So let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This is Paul writing to the church in Galatia because of a problem that cropped up. Guys came in saying, hey, you got to be circumcised. They were coming against the idea of sola fide. Yeah, you need faith, but you need to do this also. So Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Galatians, and here is his commentary on this passage here. He says this, the church is a tender plant. It must be watched. People hear a couple of sermons, scan a few pages of Holy Scripture, and they think they know it all. They are bold because they have never gone through any trials of faith, void of the Holy Spirit. They teach what they please as long as it sounds good to the common people who are ever ready to join something new. We have to watch out for the devil, lest he sow tares among the wheat while we sleep. No sooner had Paul turned his back on the churches in Galatia than the false apostles went to work. Therefore, let us watch over ourselves and over the whole church. Wow, isn't that still true today? How true that is. So quickly and so easily we just turn away from God's Word. And as soon as we turn away from God's Word and we think, hey, we know it all. We've got it down. We were in Sunday school. But as soon as we turn away from the serious study and preaching of God's Word, what do we see? Attacks. Especially on these core ideas of by faith alone. And they come quick and they come disguised as other things. And we just love to hear some sort of new teaching. But so, you know, what's interesting about this, the whole book of Galatians really is that, you know, sort of like Galatians was Paul's 95 theses. Or maybe I should put it the other way. Sort of like Luther's 95 theses was like his Galatians. I mean, Paul is dealing with the same problem in the first century. So we need to really understand what this is and how it can affect our church and how easily it can come in and just sort of step by step, little by little, pull us away from this core gospel truth of sola fide. Now we get a little bit of history to what was happening in the church in Galatians back in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, maybe to us that sounds a little, you know, that's radical, right? None of us would would tell people they have to be circumcised today. But you have to understand, this is the first church. They're coming out of Judaism, and that would have been very convincing. That was their history. That's in the law. That was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. But we see how the apostles reacted to it, and their reaction to it, their answer to this problem is very clear. A little bit later in Acts 15, starting in verse 7, it says this, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansing their hearts by," what? "Faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." That's pretty clear, isn't it? He said, hey, it's by faith. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jew is saved in the same manner as the Gentile is saved. By faith, grace in Christ alone. And a little bit later, they would just give them some advice to abstain from things like sexual immorality and blood and food offered to idols. But this was in no way something that was a requirement for salvation. It was more in the way of, hey, we think this is good. This would be, you know, so that you don't offend your Jewish brothers in Christ. It was not a requirement for salvation. So what we see in this text, going back to Galatians chapter 1 here, what we see is that so often there is this cycle where the gospel is preached and people listen and some people believe and some people maybe say they believe but they don't really believe, but the gospel is preached, a gospel of faith and grace. And then you give it a little time and you step just a little bit away from God's word and it gets perverted into something else that looks a lot like the gospel, that sounds a lot like the gospel, that maybe uses the terminology of the gospel. In fact, I was just talking to Bobby, I think, here before the church service, and we were talking about Mormons. They use the same terminology that we find in the New Testament. They talk about grace and atonement. It can be so deceptive to someone who doesn't actually know those doctrines because they hear the same words. But it's not the same thing. It's a salvation by works and not by faith. And so Paul calls it another gospel. He says, hey, this isn't just like a little difference in opinion. This is another gospel. It is a different teaching. It is not the gospel that I taught you. And of course, Peter says that you are placing yokes upon the necks of the apostles that we cannot bear. And our forefathers could not bear. Abraham and Moses and the prophets, they could not bear that yoke either. So this is a very significant issue when it comes to the church. And I think that the problem that we often run into in the church is that the things that are significant to us are often not things that are significant in the Bible. And the things that are not very significant to us are things that are significant in the Bible. What do I mean by that? I mean, oftentimes people change churches, people get upset at their churches, because they have placed in the highest value category things like the church's worship style, whether or not the pastor has interesting sermons, what time he ends his sermons, what kind of programs they have for the kids, how welcome the church makes them feel, whether or not they have children's church or they don't have children's church, how comfortable the chairs are, et cetera, et cetera. All kinds of things that, yeah, I mean, those can be important issues, but they are not core gospel issues. And then, yeah, at the same time, we can be very apathetic about some of these really vital truths to the gospel and our own salvation. And unfortunately, the doctrinal spine of too many churches has been disregarded and discarded in favor of personal preference corporate branding and please make me feel good type of ministries. And, you know, sometimes I think that we can balk maybe at those who preach too strongly a salvation by grace and in Christ alone, that there is no other salvation. But to those who often balk at that, they're very loud to say, hey, look how amazing my pastor is, or look how well our church does ministry to the poor. And yet they whisper about salvation by faith in Christ alone. That's really madness. This is a vital issue. And I think Martin Luther, he was pretty clear on it. In fact, if you read the history of the Reformation, the Reformers, it sort of makes you feel like we're not dogmatic about anything. And sometimes I think maybe they were too dogmatic, you know. Death penalty if you're a heretic. Okay, we'll hardly excommunicate someone from our church. They would take their head off. But that's another story. But, you know, sometimes also Martin Luther gets criticized for his verbiage when he talked about the papacy. I mean, if you read him, he liked to call the Pope an ass. He liked to call him a mule, vermin, a devil, a swine. I mean, it's really quite comical in a way when, I mean, and a little bit harsh and gruff in his language. But let's think for a minute about scriptural language. I mean, just think for a minute about Paul here in Galatians and how he refers to anyone who would divert the church's attention off of salvation by faith alone. And what does he say in verses 8 and 9? He says, they're accursed. That's pretty heavy language, isn't it? To hell with them. That's what he's saying. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, they're false brethren who snuck in to spy out our freedom in Christ. But probably the harshest thing he says is in chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, I wish that they'd just go all the way and emasculate themselves. You know what that means, right? Do I need to explain it? Good, because I don't want to. He's not talking about circumcision. He's talking about taking off a lot more. So Paul did not mince words with anyone who would preach a gospel that says you are saved by faith plus. But of course, you might even say that Paul's words are quite mild compared to Jesus. Think about Jesus. Matthew chapter 23. He goes on a tirade against the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? He says, Matthew 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They add to the gospel. They tell people, do this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And so just in this one chapter, this is what Jesus calls the religious leaders, the respected leaders with authority who knew the scriptures well inside and out. This is what he calls them: children of hell, blind guides, blind fools, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, murderers of the prophets, serpents, brood of vipers. And that's all just in one chapter. I kind of think that maybe was just Matthew's sort of like summary. Can you imagine being there and listening to this? Can you imagine the reaction of the Pharisees? But why? Because this is an eternal issue. People's eternal destiny rests on this issue. So Jesus also did not mince any words when it came to the idea of sola fide. We are saved by faith, not by works. So Paul here, as he speaks to the Galatians, he's really trying to show them that sola fide is as vital to our theology and our relationship with God as breathing is to the health of our body. And we cannot afford to be apathetic when it comes to this idea. Now let's move on to chapter 2 here, because chapter 2, really, Paul goes more into detail. In chapter 1, he talks about who he is as an apostle and that he was accepted by the other apostles and that he had been with Peter, and he makes sure that they know that he's the real thing, right? He talks a little bit about the problem he had with Peter in the beginning of chapter 2 because Peter got a little bit scared. Beginning of chapter 2, he said, you know, Peter was doing well. I mean, he went to the Gentiles, right? He got that vision of the unclean animals, and he went to the Gentiles, and because God said, hey, they're all gospels for everyone. But then Peter got a little scared when other people showed up, Jews, and he stopped eating with the Gentiles. Paul didn't think that was good. He confronted him to his face about it. But then down in the latter half of chapter 2, I think this is really the crux of the book as Paul sort of begins to explain this idea of salvation or justification by faith. Starting in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners in, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Paul clearly tells us here that justification, righteousness, forgiveness of sins and our legal standing before God is found only through faith. And that does really bring the question here, what is the nature of biblical faith? And I think this is a very important question for us to consider today, because as I said earlier in the sermon, I think one of the greatest attacks on sola fide is the word of faith movement. And it is a really gross misunderstanding of what faith is. And so we need to be clear, what is Paul talking about when he says, through faith, we are justified by faith? What is the nature of biblical faith? And let me start by just saying a couple of things that biblical faith is not. Biblical faith is not deciding what I want and then convincing myself that God will give it to me. Biblical faith is not positive thinking. You know, people say, oh yeah, well, just have a little faith. You just got to have a little faith. And you're like, in what? Like, things are going terrible. I remember when our son had cancer, Mishael, who's 15 now, but he was 1 year old at that time. And I remember talking to some people, they were not believers, and they said, oh, well, you know, you just got to have some faith. Like, what? I mean, there's nowhere. In what? Just faith that everything will be okay? No, that is not biblical faith. It's not positive thinking. Biblical faith is not a force or a substance, as is so often taught by Word of Faith teachers. It's really based on a faulty translation of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where I think it's in the King James, where it says that faith is the substance of things not seen. It should be translated, it's the assurance. Faith is not a substance. It's not a force that we can sort of manipulate or use or anything like that. Biblical faith is not religious activity, going to church and being a good person. Biblical faith is not simply a muscle that, you know, okay, I'm just going to believe harder and sort of flex my willpower and make things happen. Biblical faith is not a feeling, it's not an emotion, and it's not mere knowledge, although knowledge is vital to true biblical faith. So what is biblical faith? And I think that there's a couple of things that define biblical faith. The first is that biblical faith is always built on a correct understanding of God's Word. So it always has at its foundation God's Word. And so when Paul is talking about faith here, he's talking about faith in the truth that is revealed in God's Word that we have read and heard and seen. That is the foundation for all biblical faith. It is God's word. And so when even in when you look at Abraham, he believed what? God's word. And it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't just kind of have faith that everything would be good. No, he believed the specific words that God gave to him back in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. God credited to him as righteousness. So it is always founded upon God's word. Biblical faith confesses, when we talk about salvation, biblical faith confesses the core truths of the gospel. It is directed towards Jesus Christ. And it also exhibits a certain reliance and trust upon God's word and upon Jesus Christ. And the result of biblical faith is fruit. That is not what biblical faith is, but that is the result of biblical faith. So notice how Paul puts it here in verse 16. He says that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We've also believed in Christ Jesus. Do you see the direction of that faith? And that is very important that we understand that our faith is centered and pointed at Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done and the power that lies within His work on the cross and His resurrection. That is the focus of biblical faith. Martin Luther says it this way. We say faith apprehends Jesus Christ. Christian faith is not an inactive quality in the heart. If it is true faith, it will surely take Christ for its object. Christ apprehended by faith and dwelling in the heart constitutes Christian righteousness for which God gives eternal life. There was this idea in the Catholic Church that you could have implicit faith. You know what that means? And they talk about this, implicit faith. Implicit faith means you don't really know anything. You just kind of show up and you go through the sacraments and you just have an implicit faith that, well, I really don't know what's happening here, but I guess it's all going to work out somehow and I'm going to be good in the end. And Martin Luther writes about it. He says, what implicit faith? There's no such thing in the Bible. Wherever we see faith in the Bible, it is preceded by a preaching of God's word and a preaching of the gospel. Faith cannot come until the preaching of the gospel comes. Faith is never just implicit. Faith is based upon truth. So when Paul says that a person is justified, so he's forgiven of his sins and stands lawfully righteous before God. What does he mean when he says that he's justified by faith? It means this is a person who is correctly understands from God's word who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, how he conquered sin and rose from the dead, and relies upon that truth for forgiveness of his sin and eternal salvation. That's sort of the basics of it. And the result is that God gives us the righteousness of Christ. It's not a righteousness of our own, but is credited to us on Christ's behalf. And that is the pattern of every believer from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And Paul goes on later in chapter 3, and he mentions the fact that, hey, listen, even Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 11. He gives us a whole list of people who by faith did this and did that and the other thing. So this is not something new to the New Testament. It was definitely present in the Old Testament. It is God's way of saving people no matter what the time is. Now, of course, there were objections to sola fide, and the Catholic Church would later in the 1540s, they would get together and they wrote the Councils of Trent. The Councils of Trent were basically the Catholic Church's reaction to the Reformation. And the Councils of Trent solidified the role of the sacraments and the role of the priests. But there were, I think there's 6 or 7 of the councils, and the largest of all the councils is the one on justification. And I encourage you to read it sometime. but don't believe it. But just so that you know where they're coming from. If you read the canons of the Council of Trent on justification, they all end in anathema. They're borrowing from Paul's wording in Galatians here, where he says, accursed. If someone preaches another gospel, accursed. To hell with them. And that's not just a mean statement. That's a statement of biblical truth. Because we are not saved by another gospel. And so the Catholic Church borrowed from Luther, or from Paul, that idea of a curse. And they said, if anyone, well, here, I'll just read to you one of the canons here. This is canon number 12 from the Council of Trent on justification. It says, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Now, if you just took off that let him be anathema, that's a pretty good statement, isn't it? It's biblical. But sadly, it is not biblical when you add anathema to it. And so there was an objection, though. There was an objection at the time of Luther by the Catholic Church. How can you say justification by faith alone? You're going to open all these people up to all kinds of sinful living because they're going to say, hey, you know, I believe in Christ, so I can live however I want now. And that was also the objection during Paul's time as these Judaizers who came in and said, you need to be circumcised and you need to follow these certain laws from the Old Testament. But Paul counters that. And this is what he says, verses 17, 18, and 19. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners in Christ, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So what is Paul really saying here? What he's saying is that, you know, on a practical level, the person that has been justified still has daily sin in their life that we must confront. And so, yes, we endeavor to be justified by Christ because it's the only way that we can be justified. But we find that even when we are justified and lawfully righteous in God's eyes because of the righteousness of Christ that God has given us, we find that we do still have sin while we're here on this earth. We too are found to be sinners. But what he says, that doesn't mean that Christ, as he says here, is a servant of sin. That doesn't mean he just, you know, hey, go ahead. You live. I will serve your sin. I'm here so that you can go on sinning as much as you want. No. Paul uses very strong language here. Certainly not. The justified Christian must still grow in his faith and bring his daily life in line with his eternal calling. But what would be worse would be that if someone came to Christ and they said, I believe and I'm justified by faith, but then after a while they said, well, but maybe I could try and help God a little bit with the salvation process. And so Paul says in verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself, that's worse of a sin. That would be worse, that would belittles the work of Christ. It says, yeah, well, Christ's work was great, but I could aid Christ in my work. That's arrogant to say something like that. That is a bigger sin. And I think maybe this was a veiled reference to what Peter did, where he did not want to eat with the Gentiles. Hey, don't go back to trying to live by the law when you have been freed from the law. And he'll go on in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and talk about the freedom that we have under the law. Well, I want to just give a few applications to sola fide in closing here for us to be thinking about, because I do believe that it affects how we live, how we teach, how we raise our children, how we preach, this idea of sola fide. And it affects our relationship with God and how we feel about our relationship with God as well. So, a few applications. First of all, since true faith is based upon God's word, if we want to grow in our faith, we can't do it until we grow in the knowledge of God's word. We need to remember that. We grow in faith as we grow in the knowledge of God's word, because that is the soil and the foundation of our faith. Number two, doubts about salvation arise when we stray from sola fide. The best way to keep your assurance of salvation is to know and understand through God's word the idea of sola fide. I've talked to so many people who say, well, I'm just not sure anymore. I used to really feel like I was a Christian. Now I don't. What does that have to do with anything? Faith is not a feeling. Number three, to attach any action or object to our salvation other than God-ordained baptism is a dangerous thing. And baptism is not a way of salvation, but it is a command, right? So when we tell people that they need to say the sinner's prayer or walk forward or sign a card, we have to be very careful. And we do this almost every seminar I do in a church in Ukraine. We go through the end of the story of hope, and in there is a confession of faith that confesses the core truths of the gospel. And I say, if you are working with someone and you go through these and you say, do you understand them? And they say, yes, I understand them. And you say, well, do you believe them? They say, yes, I believe them. Then what does that person need to do to be saved? And almost without exception, they'll say, oh, they need to pray the sinner's prayer. I'll say, well, it's a good thing to pray the sinner's prayer, but if they believe, then they believed. They're already saved, so let's not add something on to it. Number four, to think that you can manipulate someone into salvation by use of emotions or other techniques is pure hogwash. Sola fide tells us that salvation is by faith, and faith can only spring from God's word, not from manipulation. To think that you can scare someone into the faith is also absurd. Fear of hell is real, but it doesn't get anyone saved. We are not saved by fear. We are saved by faith. And so, in all of our efforts to share the gospel, faith must be our goal. And the truth of God's word must be our weapon. And in our own hearts, we must learn to rest soundly, knowing that through faith we stand before God in Christ's righteousness, not in our own. And in our daily lives, we must eagerly pursue that same righteousness as Christ said, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's close in prayer.